Primus, we're talking about marriage, and this guy's talking about the inside transgender empire. And basically what they're trying to do, and think about it in this term, I was thinking about it, they kicked out God out of schools, prayer out of schools, Ten Commandments out of schools, Ten Commandments out of the courts and all that kind of stuff, got rid of it. This is the last thing they're trying to kick out. And what that is how God created a man and a woman and a man. And they're trying to eliminate that with the transgender community. That's what they're trying to do. And so it's quite the revealing thing. He talks about, I'm not going to read you much, but there's a gal, her name is Jennifer Pritzker. She was born James Pritzker in 1950, served in the Army, but he inherited a sizable part of the Hyatt Hotel fortune. In 2013, he announced the male-to-female gender transition was celebrated in the press as the first trans billionaire. Almost immediately, he began donating untold millions to universities, schools, hospitals, and activist organizations to promote queer theory and trans medical experiments. And that's why the state of Indiana, he's got a cousin, the governor there, who signed the legislation in 2019. What it is this, fella here who wants to be a woman with all this money wants to feel accepted. And so he has spent a ton of money on the transgender stuff to eliminate what God has set up. And that the attack there is on the family unit. That's what it is. The attack is on exactly what we're talking about. And here in Proverbs 31, we have the Proverbs 31 woman. We left off there about verse number 16. While her considering a field, look at verse 17. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. We talked about the fact she has a desire to finish things. She has a desire to be fruitful. That's a great desire to have. People nowadays give a flip about finishing anything. And that's unfortunate. Verse number 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle. Her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. She's generous. She cares about the condition of others. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. I mean, there's a lot of things we can cover here, and for lack of time, I won't cover them all. Look at verse 23, though. It says, her husband is known in the gates. And that's plural there, many different gates, different cities. What she has accomplished, what he has accomplished. They say this, we say behind every good man is a good woman. That's where that comes from. It comes from here in Proverbs chapter 31. She's doing what she does at the house. And, of course, we'll see in verse 31, let her own works praise her in the gates. So her works could stand on her own merits. But it says here, she maketh herself, verse 22, coverings of tapestry, or clothing of silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom. Boy, that's a, I know my mom's not here this morning, but my mom had a lot of wisdom and was a great help to my wife and great help to anybody that knew her. She had a lot of wisdom there. Many, many children, many, many years, and just a lot there. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. Boy, you talk about a contrast to this day and age. Women want to be, what's the word I want to use? It's over in the book of James. The tongue is a world of fire, right? They want to have a bite to it. You can kill them a whole lot easier with kindness than you can with being mean or cruel. And so this particular woman here, she opened her mouth with wisdom. So if you don't have anything good to say, don't say nothing at all. That's the saying behind it all. And have some wisdom. And her tongue is the law of kindness. What you find in verse 26, that's not normal for a fellow. That's not normal for a fellow at all. That's why the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. You know why? Be not bitter against them. Men aren't cut out to be that thing there. this idea that a union between a man and a woman produce completeness. There's a completing there. These two shall be one. And that's what we're talking. We're looking at the contrast between a godly woman here in Proverbs 31 and a man. You know what a man needs that? He needs a woman that's got, when she opened her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. She's kind. One of the things that bugs me really a ton about my wife is this. She'll bring this up. I'll pass a decree. We're driving in the car. We're not doing this anymore. And she says, well, is that the right thing to do? I said, man, why you got to bring it up, woman? Don't tell me to be kind and all that kind of stuff. But I'm glad she's like that. She helps balance me out. Gives me perspective on how you look at things. In her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. See that? You want a woman who's not idle. Got to be doing something, and hopefully the right things, not the wrong things. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Verse 30, favor is deceitful, look at this, and beauty is vain. Beauty is vain. I made that comment, I think it was last week, deals with attraction. Attraction may bring you together as a couple, but it won't keep you together. That's the point he's making, the writer's making here in the last two verses of the chapter. He says beauty's vain. Beauty is something that will fade. And as we'll see in a minute when we start to get into positions for a man, a position for a woman, what you're going to find is in the New Testament, it's not the putting on of apparel, right? It's not the outside things that are important. It's going to be the inside things that are important. And that's the distinction he's making here. He's talking about beauty's vain. From Solomon's perspective, when you read through the next book in the Bible here, the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about things he's observed under the sun. And he's talking about when you look at that woman when she gets old, she doesn't look like she looks like when she's young. Beauty fades, beauty goes. That outward appearance, it'll fall apart. but he says favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord. Now that's the key. If you're a single woman in here, the kind of woman you want to be is a woman that feareth the Lord. Why? Why? You'll get praised because of that. How you conduct your life. That's the kind of, fellas, if you're single in here, that's the kind of woman you're looking for. You're looking for a woman who fears the Lord. Why is that important? If she fears the Lord, she's going to do what God tells her to do. And that'll bring us to our study this week on position in a minute. But it's like, you know, we talk about a marriage. I was thinking about it the other day, technically speaking, probably the best way to compare or look at a marriage is its design. And if you think about it in this aspect, our physical marriage down here is a picture of the marriage to Christ. What is Christ trying to do for the bride? What is he trying to do for us? It's not so much that he's trying to make you happy. Happiness, I believe, is a byproduct of holiness. Christ is trying to make you and I holy in our relationship to him, right? So if we're going to mirror our relationship, if you're going to mirror your marriage to that of our marriage to Jesus Christ, the thing you're trying to obtain in that marriage is holiness. So the husband is trying to help the wife to be holy, and the woman is trying to help the man to be holy. Why? If you're holy and walking with God, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be happy. And that's, you know, people think, well, I got married because I want to be happy. That's not it. See that? I know the Bible says iron sharpeneth iron, but in that relationship with the spouse, if the marriage is to Christ as an example, Christ is trying to make you and I holy, which will be, as the Bible puts it in the New Testament, joy forevermore. See that thing? We go meet with the Lord and get all that stuff finally ironed out, everything. We're standing up there in our white garments. We will be holy, and the Bible says we will experience joy forevermore. So the happiness comes through the holiness. And so I think that's important to note. So you're looking, when you're looking for somebody, you're looking for somebody that challenges you and helps you to be holy and more Christ-like. That's what you're looking for. If that fella's taking you away from God. Or I've known guys who, well, you know, I forget who I was talking to, somebody, and they're talking about, you know, at the weddings now, that even Christians at weddings play secular music for the dance, you know, or for this or for that. And they have this thing, a wedding, and it's all about putting these two couples together in a ceremony, but then you got to bring in a little bit of the world. Well, that's a really nice song. I don't care. It's not a matter of how it makes you feel, right? It's a matter of what's in respect to God. It's what makes you holy. So when you look at somebody as a potential spouse, I want you to think about this when you look at that person. Is that person going to help me to grow closer to Christ? Are they going to help me to be whole? Are they going to encourage my relationship with God? Because if they're not, I mean, I'm thinking a dozen of couples who one spouse always pulled the other one down because they didn't want them. They want, here's the selfish outlook on it. Well, he's supposed to love me more than anybody else. No, he's not. And for the reverse that around. It's all about, and we'll look at it in a minute when we get to Peter, about subjection and submission and all those sort of things. But in the end, what you're looking for is someone to make and help create the best version of you. You know what that is? That's a sanctified, holy, set-apart person for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now, the world has a different definition of that. The world has a different way of viewing that or looking at that. But I'm trying to help her. She's trying to help me to be what? As close as we can be to God. That's it. That's what you're looking for in a spouse at the end of the day. So all these things, we looked at her works stand on her own merit because she fears God. But the woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. That's a picture there. That's a picture of a kind of woman you're looking at. So as we get into this week, we're going to look at the positions in the relationship. We've looked at all these other things, potential spouses, the purpose of marriage, all that kind of stuff. Grab your Bible now. 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Now, I'll remind you this morning, I know you've probably heard it a million times. These are not things I wrote. These aren't things I came up with. These are not the way I put it down. This is how the Word of God puts it out. And God instructs these things. It's important to note, if honor is going to be given to the Lord, we must do things the way God intended them to be done. When you try to write your own playbook, and that's kind of what this transgender stuff is, that we're trying to write God out of the equation. They don't want anything to do with God, right? That's Romans chapter number 1. But listen, as Christians, we're trying to follow the book. We're trying to follow God's instructions. So if you keep that in mind, as we look through these different categories, different things we're looking at on position, it'll help you to understand. Listen, God's just trying to show us the best way to do it. The ideal way to run a marriage is what God has put down on paper. And it is, listen, keep in mind, it is contrary to this world. College isn't, you know, education, society, culture, all these things. They look at what we're going to look at here in just a couple of minutes. They're going to look at these things and snicker and say, well, that's stupid. And I may at times go, you know what, they might be right. But you know what, it's not my place to say who's right. The place is God. God's got it right. He knows our frame. I preached on that last week. He knows our frame. He knows how we're put together. And therefore, he gives us the instructions that we might obtain the best marriage we can possibly have, the best relationship we possibly can have. Listen, lost people cannot have the right kind of relationship with anybody because they don't have a relationship with God. You have to understand how important that is. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him before we can have fellowship with anybody else. If that fellowship, if that relationship is not right with God, it cannot be right anywhere across the board. I don't care what they're telling you. I don't care what they're saying, what they're trying to sell. The Bible tells me that's how it works. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3, first six verses. Here we go. Verse number 1, likewise ye wives. So Peter's going to deal with the ladies first. Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That's mentioned twice in the first six verses here, apply to the ladies. Look in verse number 5, for after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, adorn themselves, being, look at, in subjection under their own husbands. So it's mentioned twice in the text. And if a guy was a real pig-headed idiot, he would be like, yeah, I'm the boss of you, and I'm just going to tell you what. Okay. Here's how I put that. You know, when a boss has to tell you that he's the boss, he's already lost. Right? You ever see a boss? I worked at Revco, the warehouse for Revco Drugs years ago. And we had a guy, James Starl was his name. He was our boss. And he was a terrible boss, didn't know how to do anything right. And he come out in the warehouse one day, and he's yelling. Everybody said, listen, I'll let you know I'm the boss. And a couple of these guys are going, you know, because when he had to tell everybody he's the boss, they're just shaking their head. There was no respect for the position because of the way he conducted himself, all that kind of stuff. I liken that. It reminds me of a husband who tries to tell his wife, listen, I'm the head of the house. I'm the boss of you. Well, that tells me something. That tells me you've already lost that conversation. Why is that? Listen, he opens up here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1, that a wife ought to be in subjection to her own husband. But over in Ephesians chapter 5, a husband has to be in subjection to who? Christ. There's a pecking order for everybody. So as you know, as a boss, I try to lead by example. When I can, I try to, if it's a terrible job, I try to do it. Tim's probably thinking, I wish he was at the job a week or so. You'll have to ask him about that later. But generally I try to lead by example. Why? Because I've had bosses who I have watched and I go, well, that guy, he gets in there and does it and he'll lead by example. And I've had other bosses just sit back and, you know, they wouldn't lift a finger to it and all that kind of stuff. And I learned the best way to be a boss from following good bosses is try to be that, you know, same way. Well, if a wife's got to be in subjection under her own husband, the husband has to be in subjection to the Lord. Fellas, here, let me remind you this morning. You have the authority in the relationship, right? But how you yield that authority will bear reproach on you. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you're going to be an idiot about it, you're going to tell your wife, like, I'm the boss. You're supposed to listen to me. And you're getting on her case. Well, there's consequences for that, those actions. I mean, how does Christ deal with you? Does Christ have to remind you he's the boss? Does Christ got to say, now listen, you know, is Christ overbearing? He says, take my yoke and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden's what? Light. Are you the kind of husband? Do you want to be the kind of husband? You're going to put a ton on your wife and you're going to ruin her because you're going to put so much on her because you're the boss. I think, fellas, you have to lead by example. I was counseling with a man at one point, and he was fixing to go through a divorce. And I was talking to him and this kind of stuff here. And I said, I know we're on wedding, but I'm still on the guys. I said, when did you know your marriage was over? And he said, about 2 years ago. And they were just starting the proceedings at this point. I said, so for 2 years, you knew that your relationship with your wife was failing. I said, I got to ask you this. What did you do about it? And he said, nothing. I said, so you wanted the marriage to fail. You weren't even going to try. You weren't going to fix it. You knew this, and you proceeded anyways with nothing. He's really quiet for a while. And he goes, well, yeah. I said, well, I'm blaming you then. I don't care what she did. You didn't even try. You didn't try. And it's unfortunate, but that's where we're at. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. So a woman is to be in subjection to her own husband. That's a given. Fellas, you don't have to remind her every day. Hudson was talking to me on my lap out there. And he says, boys are stronger than girls. He made the illustration for this. Here's a little kid. I don't think he sits and, you know, talks to his dad about daddy being stronger than mommy. Now, boys are stronger than girls. Okay. And it's one of those things that most people know is the case. And we'll see about those things down the road. But the wife has to be in subjection to your own husband. Fellas, be the kind of man your wife is willing to follow, who wants to be in subjection to you. You have to, on a regular basis, you have to look at how you handle the household. And you have to look at how you conduct yourself. Because, listen, if you're an idiot, you're really hard. It's hard to follow an idiot. And I don't know why we're parked here so much. I'm trying to get with the ladies here. But it's one of those things you have to be careful of. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Ladies, that's what you're supposed to be. If any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. So a wife can win over a husband by how she conducts herself. That thing of conversation is not just speaking orally, but it's also in how you conduct yourself. We can see that in Ephesians 4. Verse 22 and Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Those things are put there. He says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Remember that woman in Proverbs 31, a woman fears the Lord. That's the kind of woman you're looking for. She's coupled with fear. Who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, or of wearing of gold, or putting on apparel. All right, so he's making a point here. It's not what's on the outside, verse number 3. Not at all. Now, should you walk around looking like a bum? Probably not. That's not becoming for anybody. I think across the board for a Christian, you ought to look halfway decent wherever you're at, because no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. I get all that. But he's saying it's not the things or the putting on of apparel. But verse number 4, look at, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, verse number 4, the world wants to rip out of the book and not even look at it. Here's what I want to point out to you. What is in the sight of God of great price? Ladies, in verse number 4. Meek and quiet spirit. I didn't say that. The preacher didn't. I didn't pen this. I didn't write it down. But in God's, and of course, the great example that's given in verse number 6 is going to be Sarah, and we'll go back to Genesis and look at it in a minute. But Sarah is listening to the conversation in Genesis chapter 18, and we'll get there in a minute. And she's listening to that, and she's laughing in her heart about the whole thing. And yet, she's the example given because she just sat there and didn't say much. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God. I was listening to someone talk the other day, and I used to use the same conversation. I used to challenge guys on jobs. I used to get mad at guys that all they do is drop F-bombs all day and swear and cuss all day. And I said, you know, I would bet some guys on job that say, I'll bet you can't go all day without swearing one time. I'll give you 10 bucks. And it was a matter of 10 or 15 minutes they were swearing. I said, listen, anybody can cuss. Swearing is easy. I used to do it back when I was 15 years old and 16 years old. I said, it's hard not to swear and cuss. And so many times I've guys that talk that way, I've always challenged them that way, and they always fail. I think for a woman to have a meek and quiet spirit is an extremely difficult task. I do. Because when a woman performs that, according to God, in the sight of God, it is of great price. When a woman steps back, and we'll get it over in Timothy, but when a woman just sits back and says, well, I'll let him do what he's going to do, and I'll just be quiet about it, and I'm going to let God deal with him. God says, that's exactly where I want you. I want you in a place you're subjection to him, but you're also allowing me to interact with him because he's supposed to subject himself to me. And that is a great thing. God calls it there of great price. Now, Ladies, you could take it or leave it. This isn't to please me and not even so much your husband, but to please God. And in God's sight, when he looks at a woman who does that, who chooses, it's not natural for us to be that way. It's not natural to just sit back and what I mean by that is the natural man isn't built this way. The natural man is built to open their mouths, talk about this, do this. When you see a wrong, ladies, you're going to want to fix it in your husband. You're going to want to fix those things. That's why we dealt with potential spouses in the previous lessons, but now we're talking about the position. But you're looking for someone who that you can allow God to deal with, and that's what you want. And so, ladies, that God desires you to be that way. Why? So God can deal with the man. You see how that works? That's contrary to the natural man. That's contrary to the carnal man. Who in here has been married for 20 years isn't guilty of going, hey, honey, I can't believe you. I mean, why you do something stupid like that? and 9 times out of 10, she was right when she said it. It was a stupid decision I made, but she couldn't take it anymore and said something about it. God prefers us as ladies just to, I mean, look at it this way, right? We're always going to go back to the comparison of Jesus Christ. When's the last time you told the Lord, hey, you don't know what you're doing. You made a mistake. You did it wrong. Ladies, you would never think of doing that to the Lord. Peter tried to do it. Not so, Lord. Listen, everybody's going to forsake you except me. I'm not going to do it. Lord's like, yeah, okay. We'll see how that shakes out. By the time the night's over, right? You're going to deny me. So it's this thing of, it's what God wants ladies to do. It's not easy. It's not simple. But in God's sight, it's a great thing. It's a great thing. And you don't see that in today's society. As soon as a man makes a mistake, generally the woman's got to let him know he made it. And listen, ladies, I'm a guy. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I make plenty of mistakes. And I'm glad my wife doesn't harp on me about my mistakes. You know why? God gets on me enough to go, that's pretty stupid. That's pretty dumb. That's a hard thing to do. So the Lord says, listen, I don't worry about the outside stuff as much. He says there in verse number 3. He says, be concerned about the hidden man of the heart. Worry about what's on the inside. A woman is more beautiful on the inside than she is on the outside if she's following the Lord. And that's the beauty. I've seen this for years and years and years. You take an old saint, a lady who's been saved and probably 70, 80 years old. There is a countenance to the older ladies who are walking with the Lord. There's a beauty there. And it's not the beauty of youth, but it's the beauty of the hidden man of the heart. That's what's on the inside works its way to the outside in the countenance, in the conversation, how they conduct themselves. And there's something sweet. I've known several ladies. I mean, Diane probably knows in her mind who I'm thinking about down at Pensacola. There's some ladies down there, man. They were just the sweetest thing you can know. Loving the Lord, following the Lord. What was it? They were in the sight of God of great price there in verse number 4. Look at verse 5. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adored themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That Sarah calls in Genesis chapter number 18, calls Abraham her Lord. And that has to do with the promise. God said, I'm going to give you a child. And of course, the idea there is, as Sarah's talking in her heart, saying, shall my Lord and I have pleasure in bringing in a child. I mean, they're both past the age. She's past the age of conception. And God, that's a supernatural thing. God works out for Abraham and Sarah, and they bring forth that child. And that's the example. She calls him Lord. Oh, the Lord. And Doc used to say that's a Shemite type of thing, but is a great picture of you and I when it comes to this relationship. But calls him Lord. Notice it's a small L in your Bible, not a capital L. It's a small L. What's that? That still recognizes God as the Lord, right? All those sort of things. Look over and go to Ephesians chapter number 5. So we're dealing with the ladies and how to conduct themselves. The idea shouldn't be so much on the outside, ladies. It should be what's going on the inside. You're going to find, fellas, if you have a wife who's trying to follow the Lord, try to conduct herself in the manner God has asked her to conduct herself, she becomes more beautiful the older she gets. Why? Because it's the inside. There's a maturity. There's a growth there. There's things there that you didn't see. You know, when you're young and just inexperienced. You don't follow things, go after things that please the Lord like you should. And as you age, you're supposed to grow. You're supposed to mature. Look over here at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 22. Here it is again. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so there's plenty of references that have to do with that, those things. I'll give them to you here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians 3, 18. We'll go to 1 Timothy 2 in a minute, but it's 1 Timothy 2, 12. And, of course, we gave you what you had over in 1 Peter chapter number 3. All those places, they keep bringing up the same theme, which is wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. I suppose the reason God puts that in there so many times is because it's hard for a woman to submit herself under her own husband. And I don't blame her. It's hard. But ladies, it's the right thing to do. As I made mention a couple weeks ago, as you submit yourself to your husband, if he makes the wrong call, if he makes the mistake, he makes the wrong move, but you follow him, you're off the hook. You're off the hook. That's the thing about the order. The pecking order is, you know, he follows Christ. You follow him as you follow Christ. The children follow the parents. The pecking order goes down. If you stay within the proper order, the context of God and marriage and family, if you stay in that order, ladies, you're off the hook. If he makes a boneheaded move, you don't bear the reproach of that. You do not bear that at the judgment seat of Christ. He does. And so that's why, again, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ladies, that's why you want a guy who follows the Lord. You want a guy who loves God, who wants to please God. That's the kind of man you want. Why? Because if he's following God and he loves the Lord and he wants to do what God wants him to do, he'll treat you right. Because he'll understand that relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're the bride of Christ. He'll understand that relationship, and therefore he'll want to
come. What makes Tiger Woods Tiger Woods, right? They say what makes the elite athlete better than everybody else is not getting better at what they're already good at. It's finding what you're bad at, what you're lacking, and working at perfecting that one thing. It's the same thing for a Christian. You know what makes you a complete Christian is you find out what you suck at, what you're horrible at, and you work on those things and you get them better. They might not be the best thing you ever have, but I can tell you this. When I first started off preaching, I was horrible. Absolutely horrible. Couldn't follow me. You think, some of you're thinking, man, it's hard to follow Earl sometimes. That's true. But that's how I was when I first started. No train of thought, all over the map. I couldn't even follow where I was preaching on. And I still have a tape of the first, a CD of the first time I preached. It's horrible. I can't even listen to it. It's so bad. Say, how did you get to where you're at today? Hypercritical, everything I was bad at. How did you get to the point where you could preach and actually, you know, keep a train of thought and keep a sermon going and keep an outline going? Well, number one, a lot of prayer. Number two, I am highly critical of everything. Every time I preach, I break it down and it's rough. Every time I preach, you know, the first thing I think is, that was horrible. You should not have said things that way. You should have said it differently. You should have done this differently. You probably shouldn't have said that. You probably should have said this differently. You probably shouldn't have done that. You probably should have gone a different avenue, not have quoted that verse, should have went to this verse and said. I mean, you talk about like ripping something to shreds. I do that every time I preach. You know why? Because I want to be better today than I was yesterday. It's the same thing in your Christian life. How do you get better at the things you're poor at? You have to notice, number one, what you're lacking in. What are you horrible at? Not what someone else is bad at, what you're good at. Who cares about what you're good at? What are you bad at? What is your weak link in your Christian walk? How can you get it better? How can you make it better? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and Lord make you to increase and abound in numbers, in output, in how big your church is, in knowledge, in how much Bible you know, how many times you've read through your Bible. No, what does he say? The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Love of what? Love of putting up with people? Love of tolerating the sins of this world? No. Love of, number one, toward one another and toward all men. Number one, you should abound in love toward other Christians. You should love other Christians. You want to know what separates elite Christians from mediocre Christians? Having an honest heart that loves people. You know what I can't stand about church? People. You know what church is? People. You know what I can't stand about my job? Customers. You know what I wouldn't have if I didn't have customers? A job. It is a necessary evil. And you know what? As you grow in the Lord, you ought to be able to increase and abound in love. You know what that means sometimes? That means sometimes you're just going to have to learn to have grace with people. People you can't stand. People's personalities. There's some people's personalities, man, that just rub me the wrong way. And all of you are thinking, who is it? Who's he thinking about? Who's he talking about right now? That's neither here nor there. There's certain people. There's other churches I've been to. There's certain families I cannot stand. Yeah, actually, you do. There's certain families that I can't stand. But the thing is, as a Christian, you know what my job is? I might not agree with your personality or how you live your life or how you act or how you raise your family. That's really, it's not up to me how you do that. At the end of the day, you know what my job is? How can I help you? Because I can be hypercritical of everybody. I can be hypercritical of myself. You know what I realize when I'm hypercritical? All I'm doing is point out every flaw you have. And you know what? Usually when all I do is point out flaws in every person around me, number one, everyone thinks I'm a jerk. Number two, no one's going to want to be around you. Number three is, you know what? That's really not proving your love, but let me – come here. You got a 2x4 coming out of your head. Let me get that for you. You got a splinter in your eye. You got something right here. Let me get that for you. No. He says you need to abound in what? In love towards one another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. Verse number 13, and to the end ye may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All right? So the job is to do what? To establish that love in one another, that love toward one another, toward all men, is going to do what? It's going to establish your hearts. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Make it unblameable in holiness. Well, how can a heart be unblameable? Well, that's what the Bible refers to as being perfect. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. That is one page over, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants you to be unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. How do you know, according to verse number 13, that you're not going through the tribulation? Well, if the church was here for the Great Tribulation, How can we come at his coming with him, with all of his saints? That means me and you. How can we come with him if we're already here on earth? That's how you know that the church has to get caught up, because there's no way for us to come with him if we are not with him currently. Does that make sense? Any questions over chapter 3 or your test next week? All right, you are dismissed. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in you, that it was not in vain. All right, that entrance is the same thing he's talking about in chapter 1, verse number 5, about how he came in power. Verse number 2, but even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. All right, that whole thing he's talking about, suffered shamefully and entreated at Philippi, that's in Acts chapter number 17. The whole thing of then, like, they get shamefully entreated to the point where, like, they get thrown in jail, they get beat. That whole thing goes down in Acts chapter number 16. That's what he's referring to in verse number 2. Notice what he says, the gospel of God. What gospel is that? We talked about this last week. That would be my gospel. That's him referring to, like, Pauline doctrine, if you will. So again, that's like Romans 2:16, the gospel of God. Romans 2:16, Romans 14:17, 2 Timothy 2:8. 2 Timothy 2:8, 1 Corinthians 15:50, 1 Corinthians 15:50, 1 Corinthians 4:20, 1 Corinthians 4:20. Now he says this at the end of the verse, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. You should realize that if you're going to speak the gospel, you can expect much contention. What does that mean? That means that you don't have to be a jerk about it, but at the end of the day, if you're going to preach the Bible, if you're going to speak scripture, if you're going to preach the word, contention is going to follow that. It's going to rub people the wrong way. And it's not going to just rub lost people the wrong way. It's going to rub especially saved people the wrong way. I'm convinced, maybe Josh will agree with this, that especially when you go on door-to-door or if you go street preaching, I think some of the biggest people that give you the biggest stink are Christians that aren't doing a thing for Jesus Christ, and they're getting mad at you because you're preaching the word. And there's contention that comes along. I mean, we've had people pull off the side of the road to tell us we have no business what we're doing and so forth and so on. I've had it quite a bit. Even down in Pensacola, I remember several people saying that I was not qualified to preach the gospel because I wasn't the pastor of my own church and all this other stuff. People are just, there's going to be a lot of contention when you preach the Bible. And it has nothing to do with your personality. It has nothing to do with you being a jerk. You don't even need to be a jerk. The Bible is going to divide people up. It's going to, just like the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, it is going to divide, even in the joints of the marrow. It's going to split people up. It's going to cut people to the heart. There is going to be contention. Verse number 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. All right, so he's saying that when he's exhorting, when he's preaching, he's not doing it in deceit. He's not doing it in guile. He's not being unclean about it. He's doing it, and he's doing it not to scam you. Notice that. Preaching is not to scam people. It is not to beguile them. It's not to deceive them, and that's the whole thing. Exhortation is, quote unquote, that's the good preaching. That's like, hey, let's preach on heaven. Let's preach on eternal security. Let's preach on all the wonderful things in the Bible. And that has now gone from good preaching is to now, like, it's just prosperity gospel. That's Rick Warren. That's Joel Osteen. Those guys are preaching for deceitfulness. They're preaching for guile. What does that mean? What is guile? What is deceit? They're doing it to get something out of you. Great example. Look at Jude. Jude chapter number 1. Jude 1:4, you jerk.
I'm not cheating.
I'm just looking at my notes. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what are they doing? Ungodly men. Who? Non-denominational preachers. Joel Osteen. What are they doing? They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness.